Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to give glory to God in the highest as we think of the incarnation of our Lord. Now, as we turn to the book of Exodus, Lord, we ask that you will teach us, as you taught Pharaoh, Moses, and Aaron, who you really are. For we ask this in the Word of God incarnate's name. Amen. And join me this morning in Exodus chapter 12. I want to begin reading in verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here's a question for you this morning. And at its surface, it sounds like a fairly straightforward and easy question to answer. Why is murder wrong? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it a serious crime in virtually every civilization throughout all time in all places in this world? Why is there a kind of unanimous consensus that to kill another person who has done nothing to deserve that death is not only something that should be illegal, but something that we regard as immoral? Furthermore, why do we agree to make distinctions between first degree or premeditated murder on one hand, and manslaughter on the other? And why do we agree that not all killing is murder? We generally believe a government has the right to execute certain criminals. We believe that a soldier has the right to take the life of an enemy. We believe that a woman who is being attacked has the right to fight back, even if in fighting back she kills her attacker. Those are distinctions that aren't unique to Christians. Those are distinctions that are commonly agreed upon. Why is that? And of course, it isn't just murder that we have these kinds of consensus about. There is broad consensus that other actions, which may or may not in a civilization be legal or illegal, are certainly wrong. Adultery, as an example. Theft. lying. All of these actions and many, many more are those that we deem as wrong. And if we believe that they're wrong, then we must also believe that there is a concept that we call right. The broad general term for this is the word justice. Everyone has a sense of justice and injustice. Where does that come from? I was wondering this week, as I was thinking about this introduction to the message, how a materialist would answer that question. A materialist is someone who believes that the only reality is that which can be apprehended by the senses. If you can touch it, if you can taste it, if you can see it, if you can hear it, if you can smell it, it must be real. And if you can't apprehend it by your senses, then it must not be real at all. Hence, the spiritual realm, the realm in which God exists, isn't real according to the materialist. And they would argue that everything that you see around you is the result of certain physical processes. We might say to the materialist, Mr. Materialist, we can understand how you argue for the existence of the created order through your physics, but how do you argue for the existence of metaphysics, of concepts, of values, like the word justice? As for you and I, of course, we're not materialists. At least I hope you're not. We aren't secularists. We're theists. And in fact, we are Christian theists. And the way in which we answer the question, where does this concept of justice come from, is by turning to the pages of the Scriptures and seeing that it comes from our Creator. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2. Paul, in this section of Scripture, is trying to make the point that all humanity are sinners. There's not an exception except for our Lord. Everybody else, children of Adam, come into this world with a nature that is bent inward, bent away from the Lord, and that's what we call sin. Sin isn't just something that happens once you are aware that there is right or wrong. Sin is something that you are brought into this world with. In this case, he tells us, according to verse 12, that even those who have sinned without the law, that's Gentiles, like you and me, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by that law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Now notice this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So when Pharaoh, a Gentile, enslaves an entire nation, commands that their firstborn male children should be killed, he knows that that's wrong. He doesn't need to wait until Exodus chapter 20 comes along and Moses takes a trip back from Mount Sinai to Egypt and says to him, look, I want you to read the stone tablets here. This is what God says. You shall not murder. No. Long before Mount Sinai occurs, God has written upon the heart of Pharaoh, as he's written upon the heart of every person in this room, certain inalienable truths that certain actions are right, certain actions are wrong, and even Gentiles without the law have a conscience that accuses or excuses them on the basis of that innate understanding of what is just and what is unjust. In other words, justice comes from our Creator, who has distinguished us from the rest of His good creation by endowing us with a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Our notions of justice are derived from Him. And yet, we live in a very unjust world, right? As did Moses, Aaron, and the rest of the Israelites. They were living in a world of grave injustice. They had done nothing to deserve from Pharaoh the treatment that they were receiving. They had not done anything to threaten the peace of Egypt. They weren't gathering an army. They weren't storing weaponry. They weren't preparing some sort of military attack against the land of Egypt. No. They were just there, waiting for one day when maybe God would speak to them again and take them home to their promised land. And then Pharaoh decides that they're cheap labor. And he begins to use them as slaves to build his grand buildings, probably including pyramids, although we can't say for sure. And using their hardships and their difficulties to do these great things. It is an unjust world that we live in. And that's why the Bible repeatedly tells us that there is comfort in knowing that that isn't true of God. There is at least one being in the universe that is perfectly just, always righteous. Abraham knew this. Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is having a conversation with the Lord. And it's about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is a great man with a great heart. And he is concerned that the righteous are going to be punished right alongside the wicked. And he says to the Lord, I just don't think you are going to be able to do this. These are his words. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, Lord. You're just. Joseph understood this when he's being chased around Potiphar's house by Mrs. Potiphar. And he finally says to her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against the law, of course, is very concerned about justice. It tells us that Yahweh can be counted upon to always be just. Here's what Deuteronomy 32:4 says. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The same book, chapter 18, verses 17 and 18 says, he's not partial. He takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The law then says that we should mirror those kinds of attitudes and behavior toward other people. You're back to the book of Exodus, if you would. Turn over to chapter 23. Look at verse 2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Look down at verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You've been treated badly, he says, by Pharaoh as someone that wasn't an Egyptian, living in a land that wasn't your native land. Why would you want to treat other people that way? That's the point that he's trying to make. God is just, and he is concerned about justice, and Pharaoh is learning this. Again, back in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is being prepared to take a message to Pharaoh, and he's telling him, "You've got a hard message to preach. Here's what I want you to tell him." Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" The Latin term for this kind of law is lex talionis, the law of retribution, of vengeance. If you take someone else's eye out, the law says you lose an eye. If you knock someone else's tooth out, the law says you lose a tooth. If you take someone's life, the law says you lose your life. This is the law of retribution. God says to Pharaoh, "You want to know who I am? You want to find out about my ways? I'm going to show you. I am a God who is just. And that justice is a great comfort to people who are the objects of injustice. But it is a great threat to those who are the perpetrators of that injustice. And it is a tremendous threat to Pharaoh himself." That leads us to Exodus chapter 12 and the last of the 10 plagues that are going to occur in the book of Exodus. It is, of course, the death of the firstborn, and it is a direct result of the fact God had given his command to Pharaoh. Yahweh had said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh had said, "I'm not doing it." The Lord said, "You don't understand. This is my firstborn son that you are treating this way. If you don't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son." The Lord is executing his justice through these plagues. He is teaching Pharaoh, and he's teaching us what it means to be perfectly righteous, where there is nothing in him that is wrong. It's hard for us to conceive of that, isn't it? Because all around, even people that we admire, we know they're sinners. And that we know that there can be, at any given time or place, an opportunity for them to do something that disappoints us. That is never true with the Lord. Ever. Let's talk about this morning. Three things that I want you to see, and here's number one. The exercise of His justice upends the created order. The exercise of His justice upends the created order. We're used to the normal rhythms of creation, right? This morning, sometime around 6:45 or so, I think, maybe closer to 7 o'clock, the sun came up in the east. Tonight, sometime around 5 p.m., the sun is going to go down in the western horizon. Tomorrow, it's going to come up again, and tomorrow evening, it's going to go down again. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, this is the rhythm of the created order. You can bank on it. You can count on it, right? And that rhythm extends to certain seasons. In another week, or actually less than that, in a few days, we're going to enter winter. I'm excited. I don't know about you. I hate winter. I hate the cold. And I can't wait for spring to follow upon winter, and then summer to follow upon spring, and then fall to follow upon summer. And then again, before you can snap your fingers, we're all going to be sitting in service together in a different location, but we'll all be here together, and we'll go, "Can you believe that was a year ago that Tony was talking about Pharaoh and the Exodus and the Passover?" And for those of you who are young, it seems like it moves slowly now. As you get older, it will move faster and faster and faster. Your perception of time goes quicker and quicker and quicker, right? And with those seasons goes changes our vision of things. You look out right now and I see a tree out that window. There isn't a leaf on that tree that I can see. The grass that was so green just a few weeks ago is almost entirely brown today. And it's going to stay that way until the first dawning of spring, when little buds are going to come out on those trees and the grass is suddenly going to begin to get color back again. And it's a wonderful thing and we'll celebrate it. What God does with Pharaoh is to say, I want to prove to you that I'm the Creator. And I'm going to turn the clock back on the creation. Because there was a time when none of this existed. And darkness hovered over the face of the deep. And I said, let there be light. And there was light. And then I divided the water, and out of that water came ground. And the ground was barren, and it was brown, and it was lifeless. And I said, let there be grass. And let there be flowers and trees and budding. And suddenly this brown world became green and red and pink and purple and beautiful. And I said, it is all good. And then I said, let there be crops, corn and beans and all of the rest. Let them come up to feed my people, to enjoy the succulent fruit on a tree, or vegetables in a garden. Now, Pharaoh, you want to know who I am? Watch this. And suddenly, into this world comes hail. And it begins to knock the green off of the trees. And it's almost all gone, but it's not completely gone. So God says, let there be locusts. And the locusts swarm over the face of Egypt and eat up everything that's there until you see this brown, dry, deserted look. And then God says, let there be darkness. And darkness came over the face of Egypt, not for a few minutes, not for a few hours, but for 3 days. 3 days. God has, in these judgments, upended the created order to prove that He alone, controls these seasons. Last fall, we all watched the eclipse. It was an amazing thing to do. Went out on my front porch, and I watched it as it got dark, and I took my phone out and I began to film it, you know, so I would have some visual evidence of it many, many years from now. But it didn't get really dark. And the reason it didn't get really dark is I've got a light lamppost that sits right in front of my house. And it's got a photocell on it. And as soon as it gets dark, the photocell comes on and the street light comes on. That wasn't the way it was in Egypt. When it got dark in Egypt, it got really dark. I don't know if you've ever been in real darkness. It's unsettling. Not this last summer, but I think it was the summer before that, Melanie and I went and did one of these tours in a cave in South Missouri. Get on a tram, you know, and they take you into the heart of the cave and they tell you all about the history of it. They tell you about how the cave is formed by water that comes through and begins to erode away. And it was really fascinating. It told us a little bit about how the cave was used during Prohibition days and the Great Depression and all of these things. They finally take you back into the bowels of this cave and they turn the lights off. And I waved my hand in front of my face like that. And I could feel the air. I couldn't see anything. I looked to my right where Melanie was sitting, and as hard as I tried to peer, I couldn't see her. It was dark, really dark. And I thought to myself, I now understand why Jesus explains cataclysmic eternal judgment by saying that in that day, the wicked will be cast into outer darkness. And in that darkness, there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. God is demonstrating His justice by interrupting the rhythms of normal creation. This is a work of decreation. It's a judgment by the destruction of vegetation by animals and darkness. This becomes, by the way, a theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament. You don't have to turn over there, but listen to the prophet Amos. Listen to what he describes judgment as. Here's what he says in Amos chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Listen to how Jesus describes the coming judgment against Jerusalem using this same kind of cosmological terms, this great disturbance in the cosmos. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds. Peter describes the last day this way. He says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Matt talked this morning from Romans chapter 8. He said the whole creation right now is groaning like Becca was earlier this week, getting ready for a baby to be born. And that baby gets born, and all of creation gets released from that groaning when you and I have our bodies transformed, when we are finally glorified, when the adoption of sons is now complete. And when that happens to us, it happens to the created order as well. And God will roll back creation one more time in order to recreate a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if you are tempted, as I'm tempted, to watch the evening news and to read about the injustice of this world, and to shake your head that right is now judged as wrong and wrong is often judged as right, and you wonder to yourself, is there ever going to become a time when we will go back in time? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. His justice upends the created order in order that He might bring about a new order. Number two, His justice overturns the idolatry of man. The exercise of His justice overturns the idolatry of mankind. Back to Exodus chapter 12. And look at verse 12. On this night, when Israel is participating in the first Passover, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. This judgment is not just against humanity. It is against humanity's idolatry, our idols, the things that the Pharaoh and the Egyptians had been trusting in. You cannot read the Bible without understanding that God is jealous for His own name and for His own glory. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Jealousy in us is a vice. Jealousy in God is a virtue. Because everything about God's character and His nature is good. If He were not jealous for His own name's sake, that would be a bad thing for all of humanity. Right? And He despises it when we give ourselves to worship things that are unworthy. And He spends a great deal of time in the Bible condemning idolatry, saying anything that receives the glory that I should receive is something that should be destroyed, should be taken apart. So whenever there was a revival in ancient Israel, what happened? If it was a genuine revival, if real repentance had occurred, what happened? They went up to those high places, up on those mountains, right? And they started tearing them down. And they set them on fire. And they destroyed them and ground them to powder, and they didn't leave anything left. Tragically, of course, that was not the rule. That was the exception. And most often, what we have are these kind of half measures, where those idols are still left there, and it's not long before people go back and they begin to worship them again. Ultimately, the judgments that come against Israel, they come because they have been unwilling to repent of their idolatry. There's this wonderful passage in Jeremiah, and I'm going to have you turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 10. You want to know what God thinks of our idols? This chapter, in a summary statement, tells you everything you need to know. Jeremiah 10. Look at verse 2. Thus says Yahweh, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity, futile, worthless. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They then decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so that it can't move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they can't speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do any good. Verse 8. They're both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skilled men. But Yahweh is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. And at His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Idolatry has been a problem since the very beginning of time. It will no longer be a problem when God brings about the new heavens and the new earth. They will be banished from all eternity. So God is saying to Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, where's Ra right now? The sun god. I can't see him. The darkness is covering him. Pray to him, Pharaoh. Make him rise. Make him speak to your people. He gives you light. He gives you chlorophyll in your plants. He brings about life as it is. Where is he? He's impotent to break through the darkness that I have placed over this land like a heavy blanket. Go over to Goshen, where my people dwell. The sun's shining. The plants are flourishing. Everything is green. O Pharaoh, you're known as Son of Ra. That is, God incarnate. Why are you hiding in your palace right now? Why don't you get out into your land and do something for your people? Stand at their doors. Listen in their windows. Listen to their murmurings. This hasn't been going on for just a few hours. This has been going on for a day, and then 2 days, and then 3 days. Do you hear them, Pharaoh, Son of Ra? Do you hear them wondering why you can't command light at this moment? Listen to your counselors in the back halls of the palace. The doubts that have now crept into their mind about you and about the God that you serve and you worship. Are you worried about a coup? They're losing confidence in you. God is executing judgment not only against Pharaoh, but against Pharaoh's gods by showing their utter impotence to do anything to relieve these people from Yahweh's judgment. So the exercise of God's judgment upends the created order and overturns the idolatry of man. There is a third point, and it can't be missed from a reading of Exodus chapter 12. The exercise of God's justice demands a blood sacrifice. There's a lamb that's got to die. Many lambs, as a matter of fact. And blood has to be taken from those lambs, and it has to be put into a laver of some, or a cup of some kind, and then with a brush, it has to be put on this side of the door, and on this side of the door, and over the top of the door. And if the people inside that home where that blood has covered the doorway dwell, on the night of this Passover, God gives the promise that I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This, of course, is just another instance of a long line of bloody sacrifices that get instituted by the Lord that lead us ultimately to the whole purpose of Advent, the incarnation of our Lord, which is the shedding of His blood, of course. I was listening this week, and somebody made what I thought was an astute comment. They said, when you open up Genesis chapter 3, and you see Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves of their own work, their own handiwork, you learn that God has to come and sacrifice the life of an animal. Animal that had no part, by the way, in their transgression. He's just an innocent bystander over here. He got named by Adam, or his parents got named by Adam, and there he is, and now he loses his life because of man's sin. What you learn in Genesis chapter 3 is that there is one animal for one sin. What you learn in the Passover is that there is one sacrifice for sin, for an entire family of people. Then you get to the Day of Atonement and you see that there is one sacrifice necessary for an entire nation's sin. And then you get to the cross. And in the cross, you see one sacrifice for the innumerable sins of an innumerable elect shed for their sins. Because animal blood can only cover sin. It can't take it away. It can only cover it for a period of time until those rhythms of creation keep going and you wake up one day and it's Yom Kippur again. And on that Day of Atonement, another bull has to be killed and another scapegoat has to be sent out of the camp. And another Passover day comes and another family goes out and gets another lamb And it happens year after year, decade after decade, century after century, until the book of Hebrews tells us that there is one sacrifice that is offered once and for all. Because its efficacy, its worth, is sufficient to not just cover our sins, but to take them away from us, to remove them away from us, so that the justice of God, which should rightly burn as hot against us as it did against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, is satisfied. Because God's firstborn is killed. And His blood is taken and shed for the sins of His people. Because that happens, and because on Sunday morning Christ is raised from the dead, and 40 days later ascends back to the Father's presence and is invested in His session, seated at the right hand of the Father, and given authority over all creation, because that has happened, you and I, during this Advent season, have every right to rejoice, to celebrate, because even as you look into the world around you and you see the same kind of injustices occurring on a regular basis, we have this promise. We sang about it this morning. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon His broad shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of His father David and over His kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And how do we know this is going to happen? Because Isaiah 9:7 says, the zeal of Yahweh will achieve it. He will do it. So the justice of God, it's a threat to every person who has not gone and had the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, painted over the door of their life. If you're still on the outside, the justice of God is as much a threat to you as it was to Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptian nation. But if by faith you have come to Christ, and you have looked upon Him, and you have seen in His blood the atoning sacrifice that you need, and if you have repented of that sin, and you have placed your confidence in His work and only His work, then I have the best news in the world for you today. The justice of God is no threat to you at all, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, whose blood is sufficient for you and for me. That justice has been taken and been imputed to your account. And you are regarded by Yahweh as perfectly righteous as His firstborn son. What good news that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We praise you for the work that Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish, has done for us. It is a work that we could never do for ourselves. To place him on the cross and to cover him with darkness for 3 hours is a reminder that you treated him like Pharaoh in order that we might be treated like your firstborn with all the privileges and inheritance that are ours. And I pray specifically, Lord, for anyone who is here, who is still outside the sweet confines of your grace. Open their heart. Grant them repentance and faith. And bring them inside the home protected by the blood of Jesus. And for those of us who have walked with him for many years and have reveled in this glory, may this Advent season be a new time for us to focus upon these things, to talk with one another about them, and to rejoice in them. He has come into this world to undo all the wrong, to make it right. And one day justice will flow down like water from the Grand Niagara to bring refreshing to this old, ugly, sinful world. It is in his name that we pray this. Amen.